So once you're there, we'll read through the text just to give us a little bit of familiarity with it, and then we'll get into it. 2 Samuel chapter 9. David asked, "Is there anyone remaining from Saul's family I can show kindness to because of Jonathan?" There was a servant of Saul's family named Ziba. They summoned him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "I am your servant," he replied. So the king asked, "Is there anyone left in Saul's family that I can show the kindness of God to?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still Jonathan's son who is crippled in both feet." The king asked him, "Where is he?" Ziba answered the king, "You'll find him in Lo Debar at the house of Machir, son of Ammiel." So King David had him brought from the house of Machir, son of Ammiel, in Lo Debar. Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, bowed to the ground, and paid homage. David said, "Mephibosheth." "I am your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "since I intend to show you kindness because of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all your grandfather Saul's fields, and you will always eat meals at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you take an interest in a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Saul's attendant Ziba and said to him, "I have given to your master's grandson all that belonged to Saul and his family. You, your sons, and your servants are to work the ground for him, and you are to bring in the crops so that your master's grandson will have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, is always to eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do all that my lord the king commands." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table just like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. All those living in Ziba's house were Mephibosheth's servants. However, Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. His feet had been crippled. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to ask for your help now as we come to your word. We come to a word that, as we saw in Sunday school, is open to us, that we are blessed to hold in our hands. It wasn't always the case throughout history that people were allowed to have their own Bibles, but we have your word. We have it to read to ourselves. Lord, shamefully, we don't read it as we should. We take this privilege for granted. Certain people in certain countries would be astonished at how we have so many Bibles, yet we read so little of them. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness in how we pay attention to you. But right now, Lord, we have opportunity to hear your word exposited. We pray that you would open our hearts, open our ears, because we bring a lot of things with us this morning, Lord. We bring the worries that of the week that's gone by. We bring the worries of the week ahead, some of us. And there are other distractions, Lord, that we bring with us, all of which work to distract us from what you have to say. But of course, the biggest thing that we bring with us is the sin that still fights inside of our hearts for our attention. Lord, let all of that be yours this morning. We want to be more like Christ. If we truly want to have happiness and peace, we need to listen to you. It's always been the case. So help us, we pray. Help us to understand not only the truths of history and the facts that your word contains, but the application as well and what it means for us today. Lord, touch us by the power of your Spirit so that we might worship Christ and be happy in the King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, what you see on the screens there is something that some of you may be familiar with. Who remembers what this is from? Let's see some hands here. Uh-huh. You remember? Some of you remember. Okay, and what is it from? Say it loudly, please. Yes, bubble gum, but specifically... No, it wasn't double bubble. It was bazooka bubble gum. That's right. Bazooka bubble gum. There you have it in all its glory. Do we have any bazooka gum chewers in the room from days gone by? Yeah? Remember chewing bazooka bubble gum? I was a bazooka bubble gum chewer. Not only could you get a great tasting chewing gum for a couple of pennies, yes, kids, a couple of pennies, imagine that, hey? In our grocery store, you could get one piece for 2 cents. Those days are gone. Not only could you get that, but you could also get one of these cool comics inside with, truthfully, some of the world's most perplexing humor. Jokes that I never really understood in a lot of cases. Well, maybe the comic strips weren't really that funny, but that doesn't mean that those little comics were of no value. Because if you collected enough of these little comics, you could send them in to get some pretty cool items that were listed on the comics. Did any of you guys ever do this? Did anyone ever send in those things? No? Wow, that must be why I got such a quick response. I did. Now, I collected a lot. We owned a grocery store, mind you. So I probably took more of this gum than I paid for. But I collected enough of these comics to get, I remember, I got the telescope. I got the long-range binoculars. That's what they called them, long-range binoculars. And I got the telephone as well. And what you would do is you collect 25, or take it back one, Sim, just so people can see this. One slide back. Okay, see in the lower right corner there? That one's an erector set. I never saw that on any of the ones that I had, but you would collect a bunch of these comics for that specific thing, and you would send them in for the item, so 25 or 50 of these little comics. And then as a little kid, you would wait for that item, and it just seemed to take forever, of course, waiting for it. But every day when the mail came in, I'd wait for that package to arrive, and then it would come. Woo, it almost had an aura about it. And excitedly, I would tear it open, and out of the package would gloriously come some cheap plastic toy. And it was held together with just enough glue, I think, to make it through the postal system. And that's about it. And one by one, I'd find out that each of these items was about the same. They barely worked. The long-range binoculars, along with the telescope, I remember, would take you just about the length of the living room. That was about it. It was slightly closer. The telephone was two sheet metal paddles with a string attached. If you pulled it tightly enough, you know, you could transmit sound. If you went around a corner, it didn't work. And after waiting and waiting, I'd find that my excitement and my fascination with these items that I worked hard to get, I chewed a lot of gum. My satisfaction with these things, it was only slightly shorter than these items would probably stay together, which was just a few minutes. But this really was just one of the realistic introductions to life, wasn't it? Over and over again, the things we work so hard for, the things we wait so long for to satisfy us for a short, they satisfy us for just a short time, or maybe right from the get-go, they let us down. Over and over and over again through life. And so we have two responses to this. And one of our responses is the response that I had toward those bazooka gum prizes. I'd set the one aside and it wasn't any good, so I'd quickly start chewing gum again to achieve the next cool prize, hoping that that one would bring me the happiness and the usefulness that I was hoping for. Isn't that exactly what we do so often? We move on to the next thing. We work our tail off so that we can grab hold of the next shiny ring to make us happy. Well, that's one response that we have, and in our culture, it's often the response that we have for quite a while. Or our response can be something else. Our response can turn into what mine eventually turned into with Bazooka Bubblegum, and probably the reason they went out of business, I'm assuming. I just gave up hope. I became apathetic to ever being happy with any of these prizes. And some of us in here today, this morning, may have felt that apathy in life. You might be in here this morning. It might be the reason that you're here, because you're in that rut. You know, you still function. You still go to work every day. But you know how you wake up for that? You may come here and you smile at people and you still say hello to people. But in life, you're apathetic. You've given up on happiness. Well, these are two responses that we can have when looking for happiness. Well, this morning, I want to urge you to avoid the second of those responses. And I want to urge you in that because God wants to tell you something this morning. If you haven't found His answer, you need to keep looking. You need to choose the first response because there is a prize out there to be had. A prize that is out there to bring true happiness. But even if we move back to response number one, to keep looking for happiness in the next great thing that we might find, I want to tell you this morning that yes, there is something better to move on to. There certainly is. But I want to tell you what the best option is, the best prize. In fact, that is where the Bible is going to lead us this morning. And it's going to do that through the story that we've just read, the story of these two guys, David and Mephibosheth. Now, just for a bit of background, and some of you already know this background, but I want to give it just in case some of you don't, we want to tell you a little bit about what's going on. Now, when we say David, we're talking about King David. You might have heard of him. He was new on the scene as king at this time, and he's just established his kingdom. And that kingdom was a long time in coming. Before this, there was another king. King Saul was his name. And he was not a good king. He was threatened by David because David was everything that King Saul wasn't. He was fearless. He was loved by all the people. King Saul wasn't. David was the military hero. He had saved Saul's kingdom on more than one occasion. And on top of it, he was a genuinely nice guy. But more than anything, he was a man who loved God. He loved God and he followed God first. And actually, all of these other great characteristics and qualities about David, they flow from this single fact. David was all that he was because God saw his heart and because he put God first. So God made him successful. And the other reason that King Saul was threatened is because he clearly saw that his time as king was coming to an end. It was going to run out. And it was starting to become clear to him that this David, he might be the guy who's going to replace King Saul. Even though David wasn't pursuing it, he was not. He was trying to build up Saul's kingdom. Now, in the middle of all that mess between David and King Saul, King Saul had a son, and his name was Jonathan. And he was David's best friend. And that was a pretty big conflict of interest for King Saul. And David and Jonathan, they had been through thick and thin together. They were best friends. They were both great military leaders. And Jonathan knows, he looks at his dad, and he knows that his dad's kingdom isn't going to last forever. In fact, he even says it to David, that David is going to be the next king. And in 1 Samuel chapter 18, one book back, and again in 1 Samuel chapter 20, David and Jonathan make a covenant with each other. We call it a BFF covenant, right? Best friends forever, guaranteed. Let's seal it in a covenant. And in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 14, Jonathan reminds David of this covenant that they made. He says to David, "Look, David, things are getting a little nerve-wracking here for us. If I continue to live, treat me with Yahweh's faithful love." Actually, the word there is hesed. Remember that. Treat me with Yahweh's hesed. But if I die, don't ever withdraw your faithful love from my household. Not even when Yahweh cuts off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. So they make that covenant. Well, there's one final battle for old King Saul. And in this battle, not only does he die, but his son Jonathan dies as well. And David becomes the king. Well, David wastes no time. He quickly sets his kingdom in order. And you know what? Right from the start, he's a fantastic king. He's everything they ever hoped for. He rids the land of any threat to his kingdom, God's kingdom. And God's people, the nation of Israel, they're finally at peace. And the Bible makes it very clear that this is the king that Israel had been waiting for. A king like the world has never seen before. A Messiah. That term simply means he's God's chosen king to save God's people. And that is what David is. He's Israel's first Messiah. So what would traditionally happen when this happens, when there's a new king, an overthrow of the old kingdom, when one king replaces another rival king, suddenly there's a massive manhunt that happens. A serious tracking down of all of that old king's relatives, and you can imagine why. This search would extend throughout the kingdom, even beyond the borders of the kingdom. And this new king would have all of those relatives brought in one by one, and they would each be executed. Now this was to ensure, it's good military policy. I think it'd be against our Geneva policy, but it was to ensure that there would be no revenge, no uprising when these kids grow up, no threat to the new king. Well, that's what brings us to chapter 9 this morning. David has just consolidated his power. And he does the normal thing, and then he asks, is there anyone left from Saul's family? He says that in verse 1. But verse 1 shows us that even though this manhunt is a normal thing to do, David's got a different reason for doing it. Verse 1 tells us that David wants to find any remaining descendants so that he can show kindness to them because of Jonathan, because of that covenant that he made with Jonathan. You see, there's something different at work in this king, in this Messiah, than in other kings. Here we have a king who takes pleasure in righteousness, a king who takes pleasure in doing good, in showing mercy. He's a king who, when other kings execute, he redeems. So David asks this question, and the response is that there's a servant named Ziba who's in charge of old King Saul's estate. So Ziba's brought in to David next, and the question is asked again. Same language. Is there anyone left of Saul's family that I can show the kindness of God to? Now notice that two times, in two questions, back to back, this word kindness is there, because that word is important. Remember that. Now this servant Ziba tells King David about one Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son. Also, he adds one other thing. David, he's crippled in both feet. Furthermore, actually, not just one other thing. He adds two other things. He says that this son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth, lives in Lo Debar. That's a far off place. Not to us, maybe, when we have cars these days, but it's about 90 kilometers north. He lives with another man who's taking care of him. That means he's in such a poor state, he needs someone else to take care of him. Now, two things noted here. Why would Ziba mention right away that Mephibosheth is crippled? Why do you think he would mention that? Any guesses? Here's why. Because he probably wasn't convinced that David wanted to show kindness. This would never have happened any other time. So he's probably trying to protect Mephibosheth. You see, anyone who's striving to be a king, to overtake, or to cause some kind of an uprising would only be accepted as king back then if they were a fine physical specimen. Mephibosheth was not. He was clearly disabled. In essence, he's saying he's no threat. That's what he's intimating. Ziba also says he's a long way off. That would ensure that David, he's not around here, not going to be a problem influencing anyone to cause an uprising. Nevertheless, David calls for Mephibosheth. Well, they bring him. And in verse 6, Mephibosheth comes in before David. My translation, I'm sorry, I read it, but it doesn't say it right. It says, bowed. It should be, he fell on his face. Some of your translations say that. That's proper. He falls on his face in front of David. Now, surely this is a last-ditch attempt to appeal to the mercy of this new king. And he tells David, I am your servant. Situation's tense for Mephibosheth at this point. Those in the king's court are probably looking at Mephibosheth. If they're not laughing derisively at him, they're thinking, this poor disabled guy, he's about to be executed. But David then speaks up, verse 7. He does what no other king does. Mephibosheth! And once again, he mentions this kindness. Don't be afraid. I want to show you kindness. Because of Jonathan, your father, my old friend. And he continues in verse 7, I will restore to you all your grandfather Saul's fields. And Mephibosheth, you will always eat at my table. Now, I'm sure those standing around David were, what? What just happened? They looked at each other curiously, probably. After all, not the wisest military move, traditionally, to restore his opponent's grandson all of that land, which would inhabit, it would inhabit some other folks of the kingdom. Also, eating at David's table would mean Mephibosheth was there. He would know David's mood. He would know if something's wrong. He'd be privy to a lot of strategic conversations militarily. So not the wisest move to safeguard a brand new kingdom that is just getting established. But David's more concerned with mercy than he is with might. In fact, David knows that the greatest might comes in the form of mercy. That's something only God's Messiah, God's chosen king, would understand. Well, in verse 8, Mephibosheth answers David back, what do you want with a dead dog like me? He's shocked. And David gives orders to Ziba to take care of Mephibosheth. Go and prepare the estate for him. Get those fields up and running. Bring the tractors out of storage. Start farming the land for my boy Mephibosheth here. And our text closes by saying that Mephibosheth ate at David's table just like one of the king's sons. And it tells us one more time at the end of the text that Mephibosheth's feet were crippled. And I think it's there a second time, conspicuously, to tell us that David isn't doing this out of some kind of military strategy. He had nothing to fear. He did it because he wanted to show kindness, as the text has already three times said. You see, this text speaks to us today because we are like Mephibosheth. His father was killed, he was crippled, and he couldn't look after himself. He was banished from the land of God's people, of fellowship with God. All that was supposed to turn out for happiness in his life never delivered. Well, you might hear this and say, okay, I'm not quite following. How am I like Mephibosheth? Here's how we're like Mephibosheth. Because we strive for happiness. We want happiness. And we move from one thing to the next, seeking what will deliver. You know what? Maybe we found happiness in one thing or we found it in another, and it's even seemed to last for a while, but there comes a time when everything, no matter how good it seems, disappoints. Everything. Toys. Heard at the wedding yesterday, a powerboat traveling along, it's lots of fun, all of a sudden, it sinks. It's just gone. Toys are gone. Gadgets disappoint. Jobs disappoint. How many of you have started a new job here and you're like, this is it? Oh yeah, I'm finally done with that old job. And then what, 6 months later, well, it's not quite what you expected. I've been in that boat. People disappoint. Parents disappoint. Kids disappoint. Spouses disappoint. people we look up to. And then we start again, trying to find something else. Or perhaps, as we already mentioned, maybe we just give up. Maybe you've given up. I hope you haven't yet. Because what our Bibles show us this morning is that when everything seems terrible, when we've lost all hope, when we're flat on our faces, that there is still hope. And what God wants to tell you this morning is that you need to find your happiness in the King. Find your happiness in the King. You see, the King had come for Mephibosheth. And I'm sure that Mephibosheth felt certain that any life that he had left, it was now going to come to an end. Well, guys, there is a greater king than King David who's come now. And that's King Jesus. And he extends his kindness to you and to me. And he does so because long ago he made a promise, he made a covenant. And our king remembers his promise. Now, remember when I said that we need to remember that word kindness? It appears three times in our text. It's mentioned three times in our text deliberately. And we can't see it in our English Bibles. We see it as kindness, or maybe your translation says loyalty or something like that. But in the Hebrew, from which our Bibles are translated from, this word is very potent. It's a very powerful force. It is packed with meaning. And it is the word hesed. Hesed. And it conveys a lot more than kindness, a lot more than loyalty. It's packed with the notion of steadfast love, heartfelt kindness that will not stop flowing. But it's all based in covenant, in self-giving promise. And I know preachers always do this. They always give the impression that certain Greek or certain Hebrew words are packed with so much more meaning than we can get in our English. The classic example, I talked about it with somebody this week, agape love, right? Oh, it's so much deeper than we can say with the word love. Well, the fact is that preachers say that a lot. It's not often true, okay? So it sounds good. I think that's why it's said, but not in the case of this word. Hesed. This word runs all through the Old Testament. It is a powerful word. So when David says that he wants to show hesed, that claim is pregnant with meaning. It has special meaning. It's the most frequently used word when the Bible talks about God's loving promise that he wants to fulfill with his people. In fact, there's little question that the reason it's deliberately used here is because it is supposed to draw back the reader to God's hesed, God's covenant kindness that he wants to bestow on his people. You see, David is like God here. That's what the author is trying to point out to us. He's like God because he remembers this hesed. He remembers this kindness. David remembers it. He never forgets this covenant that he's made. And in being God's chosen, David shows us something of the character of the real king, of the ultimate king, the ultimate Messiah, who was the greatest fulfiller of God's promise, Jesus. We can find our happiness in him, the king who's come because he has remembered his hesed. He's remembered his kindness. He has remembered his promise. You see, long before David made a promise to Jonathan, God made a promise to Abraham. He made a promise to Adam, the first human. His promise was a promise of rescue. It was a promise of hesed. And this is a promise that's come in the form, it's found its fulfillment in Jesus, our Messiah. And the promise is for all who, like Mephibosheth, will bow before the King of Kings. The promise is for all who are disabled. Not people who are physically disabled, but people who are spiritually disabled. That's us. Mephibosheth was living hand to mouth. He woke up each day hoping for life, hoping for some scrap of happiness. But each day was merely a hope, regardless of how hard he might work for it. Nothing could guarantee his happiness, just like nothing can guarantee yours. When Mephibosheth was called before the king, he thought that his final day had come. And you and I will one day come before the king. Jesus, your day will come. My day will come. But if we throw ourselves down before the great king, we're going to see that he is a king who remembers his promise. He's a king who remembers his hesed, his kindness, his loyalty, his steadfast love. And we're going to see that he remembers that promise. He's a king who remembers that hesed, that promise made of loving kindness to another poor pilgrim so many years ago, our father Abraham. It was a promise to make a people for God's own kingdom, a new people that draws across all nation. It draws across all races. It draws across all colors, across all class distinctions. You hear about all this stuff that's going on in the States right now with all the racial stuff. There's one solution to that, and that is God. He makes us together in one new race, band of new brothers. It's a promise that can include you, included in the great hesed that Jesus shows in paying for our wrongs. He pays for our sins, many sins, before God on the cross. It's at the cross of Jesus that you can find your happiness because he remembers his promise there. So find your happiness in the king because he remembers his promise. Secondly, we can find our happiness in him. I love this. I feel like I'm... It's very nice. We can find our happiness in the king because he loves to pour out kindness. He loves to pour out kindness. Now, some of you with kids can understand this because you've known little people who love to pour things out. My little son, Abraham, 3 years old. Give him 10 empty containers and a bathtub. He'll sit in there for an hour just pouring. He pours one into another and then one another into another. We can sit at the rec center. He doesn't care about the rest of the pool. You give him four buckets and he'll sit there for an hour and a half where my knees cramp or my legs cramp up and he'll figure out various ways to pour those buckets. Well, of course, God isn't quite that simple. The substance that he pours out is much more meaningful, as fascinating as water may be. But when Ziba is called before David, and he knows David is looking for Saul's descendants, he's expecting David to only pour one thing out. When Mephibosheth comes before David, he's expecting only one thing to be poured out, judgment and wrath, death. Instead, King David pours out righteousness. He pours out grace, sola gratia, right? He pours out grace. He pours out hesed, kindness. Now, as we said already, there's a day when your king, whether you acknowledge him as king or not, that doesn't matter. Got news for you, it doesn't matter. He's going to call each of us and we will stand before him. The Bible paints that picture for us and I want to read something of that in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, starting at verse 31. You can turn there if you like. Here's the picture it paints. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. I want you to notice the intercanonical connections here, the inter-book connections between David on this throne, Mephibosheth before him, and what we read here in Matthew 25. All the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will come to those on his right, say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or without clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "I assure you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Now, of course, the text doesn't end there. It continues with the fate of the other group. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't take me in. I was naked, and you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, you didn't take care of me." Then they too will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or without clothes or sick or in prison and not help you?" Then he will answer them, "I assure you, whatever you did not do for the least of these, you didn't do for me either." And they will go away to eternal punishment. Eternal punishment. Now that last part, who is that talking about? That's talking about me. And that's talking about you prior to Jesus influencing our lives. You see, none of us qualify to receive goodness from the king for two reasons. First of all, like Mephibosheth, we come from a corrupt and a sinful lineage. We inherit the sin of our ancestors. Oh, you may not think that's fair, but that's the way it works, folks. Romans chapter 5 tells us that. And if you look over the course of history, you see it. It runs through every human being. You don't need to be too smart to figure out that you've sinned and you've inherited it somehow. But on top of that, you and I just are sinners. We keep doing it. We don't live to please the king. We live to please ourselves. Maybe if we're a little bit more noble, we live to please our families. Maybe if we're really noble, we live to please somebody else. But you know what? It's never noble enough. Living for the king without sin, without any sin in your life, that is the only qualifier that will get you into God's presence, that will get you into receiving grace from God. But as we said, our king is one who loves to pour out grace, to pour out kindness. And so there is a king who has done it for us. And it's in him we can find our happiness. So find your happiness there. Find your happiness in the king, because he loves to pour out his kindness. And then finally, I want you to find your happiness in the king, because he cares for the fatherless and the disabled. Now we've noticed that our story, I've already mentioned it numerous times, that it mentions that Mephibosheth was disabled. That is stressed right at the start of the text and right at the end of the text to show that Mephibosheth poses no military threat to David's kingdom. But I think there's something else that we can draw from this as well. And immediately, I don't know about you, but when I read about this description of Mephibosheth, my heart goes out to this guy. In fact, we're told something of his backstory in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. It tells us that this poor boy, when he was 5 years old, that's when his dad, Jonathan, had to go off to war. That's when he was orphaned. He was orphaned when his father, Jonathan, was killed in war. And then when the enemy was closing in, the lady looking after him, she grabbed hold of little Mephibosheth. And as they were running, fleeing from for their lives, she dropped that little kid, and it likely shattered his legs, and it left him crippled for the rest of his life. Our heart goes out to Mephibosheth. He's homeless now, he's crippled, and he's orphaned. And I'm sure that given the friendship David had with Jonathan, when David saw him and cries out his name, that his heart was bleeding. You see, King David has a heart for the fatherless Mephibosheth. He has a heart for this disabled boy, and he takes this fatherless boy and he adopts him, doesn't he? He adopts him into his family. He took this homeless boy who would have inherited a whole kingdom, and it would have made him an heir. But now he has nothing. David takes him and he makes him again an heir to the kingdom. Now he enjoys all the benefits of the king. And Jesus, the true Messiah, does the same for any who come and bow before him. You see, we're more like Mephibosheth than we realize. We're like him because of our sin. We have been, because of our sin, we've been removed from God's family. We have been left fatherless. The Bible tells us that we're not children of God. We are by nature children of wrath. Ephesians 2, verse 3. And like Mephibosheth, we live lives that are far off from the Father naturally. Because of our sin, we've been kicked out of the kingdom. When God created Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman, our grandparents, they lived with him in his presence. That was the kingdom, the garden. But as humans, we sinned, and we were kicked out of his presence. Because of our sin, we have become disabled. The only difference between us and Mephibosheth is that we weren't fleeing from our enemy, we were running to the enemy. And we became spiritually disabled, spiritually incapable of doing any good. The Bible tells us that there is no one who does good, not even one. The only reason that we think that we do good, or we look at people and we say, oh, they're doing good, is because our standard is so messed up that we don't understand what the real standard for God's goodness is anymore. We're spiritually disabled. But then King Jesus comes. And the Bible tells us what? It tells us he heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. Isaiah 53 tells us about our sickness. He himself bore our sicknesses, and he carried our pains. He was pierced because of our sins. We get healed by his wounds. You see, the Messiah, David, he here takes up Mephibosheth's burden, but Jesus takes up yours and mine. God comes to us in Jesus, and he makes us sons. Ephesians 1:5 says he predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ. And again, in Romans 8:15, it says that if we trust in Jesus, we have received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba. We cry out to God, Father, now. It goes on to say, in that same chapter, if we're children, we are also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. You see, God restores happiness to any who become his children. We move from orphan to adoption, from homeless to heir. And we can find our happiness in the King because he cares for people like us. He cares for the fatherless and he cares for the disabled. You see, life does have its moments. It doesn't matter who you are. There's highlights. There is. But generally, we've become so apathetic or so used to the promises being made to us that never deliver true satisfaction. Bazooka bubblegum toys for me, and many, many others. Over and over again, the things we work so hard for and wait so long for satisfy us for a short time, or maybe they just let us down right from the get-go. Well, what is it that you're seeking? What is it that you're striving for to find your ultimate fulfillment in? We're all like Mephibosheth. We live day to day, hand to mouth. Sure, you may look at yourself and you say, well, I have investments, a nice tidy sum. Maybe you have considerable equity in your home or your bank account. But you have to ask yourself, for what? For what, ultimately? Just like Mephibosheth, you may feel yourself one day sitting on great fortune, all to have it disappear in an instant. Because the truth is, the day is coming when your time will be up. And all that you've amassed in this life, it will be gone in an instant. And like Mephibosheth, you're going to be called to stand before the king. And you'll stand before him perhaps as a member of a rebel kingdom, as a person incapable of rescuing yourself. And the end that you deserve, the end that I deserve, is not to live happily with God in his kingdom. It may be like King David called Mephibosheth, maybe King Jesus has called you before him this morning. Maybe you are here this very morning because God called you here. And you can sense right now that he's called me here for a reason this morning. And right now you're struggling. You're wrestling. Your heart has been laid bare before him, and it's finally been laid bare before you. And you realize that I can't stand before God because I know hell is coming. Well, the Bible tells you this morning that, listen, there is a king who has come, and his name is Jesus, and he offers you everything. He offers you salvation, saving from your sins, an entrance into being one of God's children to inherit his kingdom when he comes again or when your time is up. You know, I never found the bazooka promise, the bazooka comic that promised eternal happiness. I could never send in for that one. Never found the one that offered full forgiveness of my sins and an eternity in heaven. And I can tell you right now that you are not going to find it either. Not in bazooka bubblegum or not anywhere else apart from the kindness of the Messiah, apart from the kindness of Jesus. If you are here today and you don't know him yet, accept the King's kindness today. Bow your heart, your life before him, and find your happiness in the King who has come. Let's pray. Lord God, Lord Jesus, you came for that very purpose. Hard to imagine that the one who created the universe, the one who's in control of all things, would die so that we might find peace, so that we might finally find the fulfillment that we threw away and that we so often don't seek. But you did. While we were still sinners, Lord Jesus, you died for us. Let us not neglect the opportunity to come to you. We will be brought before you one day. Lord, we're, in a sense, brought before you right now. We're exposed. We know something of our sinfulness. Well, we don't know the full measure of it, but we know something of it. And I want to pray that we would take advantage of the opportunity that you give us as you call us to come to Jesus, to confess our sins, the fact that we're sinners, and to turn from our sins and turn to Jesus instead. And to one day sit at the King's table as part of your family, heirs to your eternal kingdom, instead of heirs to hell. Lord, if there is anyone in here today, maybe they're here because of VBS, maybe they're here because they're at the end of their rope and they just need something of God in their lives. They've come here because they need something. Maybe there's someone here this morning who's been coming here for years and years and years, and they don't know Jesus' peace. Maybe there's someone who has given their life to you already and they still aren't finding that peace. God, help us to lay it all at the feet of Jesus and trust in you and trust in your coming kingdom to bring us that salvation. It's in his name we pray. Amen.